All right, if you can turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're, Lord willing, going to look at verses 13 through 21 this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit in terms of an overview. And then the following week, come back to the fruit of the Spirit in terms of going through the actual terminology of it. So next 3 weeks, plan on being roughly in chapter 5. So I'm going to read verses 13 through 26, but we'll probably only talk about verses 13 through 21. This is the word of God. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we'd ask that you would, in the name of your Son, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we just pray that your word, which is alive and active, will manifest its power in our lives and in our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, we pray that your word will be used to draw us closer to you, that your word will be used to purify us, Lord, and to bring us to repentance as needed. And Father, we pray that you will not only call us to repentance, but that you also give us the gift of forgiveness and the gift of purity, the purification and cleansing that comes through Jesus. We come to you not because we are perfect, but because we have a perfect Savior. And we ask in his name that you will bless us this morning through your Spirit. Amen. So last week, we looked at chapter 5, verse 1 and following. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I just mentioned that the stand firm is military terminology. So you have been set free. Christ has freed you. Christ has not freed you to remain in a place of spiritual bondage and slavery. He has set you free to be free. And what you discover is that a lot of the ways that the world tells you to be free, or a lot of spheres where the world says this is where freedom lies, is actually the opposite. It seems like autonomy, but it's actually bondage. So Christ has set you free, and he has set you free to live out a life of freedom. Now, Paul then says, don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, meaning there are people who are trying to push you back out of the freedom that there is in Christ back into a position of bondage. So you remember that. He returns to that, but from a different angle in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So, there are people who are going to try to push you out of the freedom you actually have in Christ, back into bondage. And in Galatians, in this context, the people who are trying to push others back into bondage are people who are trying to push people back into sort of religious legalism, all the kinds of things that they think you need to do in order to be right with God. And Paul says that is bondage. But then he says there's another kind of bondage. And that's the bondage that you choose to put yourself back in. This isn't people forcing you, it's you choosing it. Paul says you really are free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh or the sin nature. In other words, don't be free and use your freedom to choose slavery again. Okay. Now, last week, it mentioned sort of the Soviet gulag system, just very briefly. Mentioned concentration camps, mentioned sort of antebellum U.S. slavery. So, and I don't know, like, I don't know exactly which one of those things you would be most familiar with in terms of sort of history. But think about it somewhat along these lines. You are someone who's been rounded up to be sent to a concentration camp. And you're in that concentration camp and you are starving and you're sick and you're freezing in the winter. And if you've ever done any reading, like any serious reading on sort of the history of the concentration camp systems, the conditions, just there are no words to communicate what those conditions were like. If you're familiar with sort of the Pacific theater of the Second World War, and you have any understanding of what particularly pilots had inflicted on them if they were captured by the Japanese in prisoner of war camps, there is no language that can do justice to the deprivation, the cruelty, the torture, the sickness. If you've done much reading about slave conditions in the Deep South, you think about what it was like when, you know, Auschwitz and places were liberated by the Russians, actually, first coming in from the east. Or you think about slaves finally being freed when some of the Confederate armies were defeated in certain states. You think about people who are in prisoner of war camps and they're finally liberated. And they go out and now they're free. And they rejoice. And they celebrate and they love their freedom. And they say, you know, let's organize our own prisoner of war camp. And let's appoint a certain number of people to be the guards, and we'll pick other people for those guards to torture. Let's reconstruct a smaller scale version of the gas chambers in the concentration camp. And after working each other almost to death, let's push some of our fellow people into those, and let's exterminate a certain number over time. Paul says, why would you ever use your freedom to recreate the conditions you were saved out of? In other words, if you're liberated from Auschwitz, the last thing you would ever do is make another Auschwitz by choice. If you've been liberated from sin, why would you choose to live in sin the way you used to? You have been set free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sin nature. What Paul is saying is, as someone who has been liberated, and you really have freedom in Christ, you really have radical freedom in Christ. Now you can choose if you want to be in the concentration camp of sin or not. That's your choice. You have freedom. You have power. You have the Spirit, which is why so much of the rest of this chapter is about the power of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and walking with the Spirit. Do not use your freedom to recreate the old ways. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, so this is the contrast, serve one another humbly in love. The opposite of abusing freedom and hurting others is being humble and loving each other. And that, in some ways, it's so obvious, right? Like, that's why Paul will say, you know, for the entire law, you know, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Like the entire law. And the reason is, Paul, he explicates this a little bit more in Romans 13, but if you truly, think about the person, and it might not just be one person, think about the person you love the most, but think about a person that you really, really deeply love, okay? Like truly deeply love. It is not imaginable to put that person in Auschwitz. You cannot do that. It is not a live option for something you may do. You are not going to go home and brutally torture and murder someone that you love. You're not going to do that. If you loved people perfectly, you would never sin against them ever. Which is one of the really depressing and discouraging facets of sin. Every sin, as much as it's a lot of things, every sin is always a failure of love. Always. If you perfectly loved your neighbor, you wouldn't gossip about them. If you perfectly loved your neighbor, you wouldn't steal their stuff. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't slander them. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't punch them. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't tear them down. If you loved your neighbor, like truly, truly loved them, you would serve them. You would try to bless them. Because love by its nature pours out for others. And Paul says, the entire law is fulfilled by this. Jesus, right? Jesus is the same thing. The entire law hinges on two commandments: Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you loved God perfectly and loved your neighbor perfectly, you would never sin. And that's actually, believe it or not, that's a shorthand description of heaven. Heaven is where you love God perfectly and love everyone who's there perfectly because you're conformed into the heart of God. And God is love. You can choose. Do I abuse other people? Do I indulge my sin nature? Or by walking in the Spirit, will I love others and serve them humbly? If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Paul is writing to a church. These are bite and devour. These are actually strong words. It's sort of like you think about a wolf or a bear or a lion. This isn't like nibbling. This is like chunks of flesh being torn out of someone. It's obviously a metaphor. So then you have to cash in. You have to ask yourself this question. What on earth could we actually do to each other in a church? That the best way of describing it is like wolves or lions or bears taking mouthfuls of people's flesh and ripping it off their bones. What is it that we do? What is it that we can do in a church where that kind of brutal animalistic language is the best way of describing what's happening? Well, how do we bite and devour each other? Well, in our settings, in our circles, it's by our words. You bite and devour someone with your mouth. You gossip, you slander, you lie, you tear down, you destroy with your mouth. Do not, Paul says, use your freedom to indulge the sin nature. If you keep biting and devouring each other, you will destroy each other. Which tells you this. Churches can destroy themselves. I've been in a number of places where, well, even, you know, and Rob, you know, mentions the persecuted church. There are a number of places in the world, and I've been in a number of places with a number of pastors where they are persecuted, and the pressure from outside of the church is, unless you're in it, it's unimaginable. Like I have personally, and I, you know, been most places, but I've mentioned before, like I have taught pastors and been taught by pastors who have been in jail for their faith. I know I've taught people whose parents were murdered for their faith. I taught one person who had recently escaped from jail who had been imprisoned for his faith. I taught someone who was shot coming out of a prayer meeting. The world cannot destroy a church. But the church can destroy a church. The pressure of the world and persecution drives people to Jesus. The pressure of persecution unites people in Christ. But when Christians use their freedom to indulge the sin nature, it tears the church apart from the inside. And families get torn apart from the inside. And relationships get torn apart. And what Paul is saying is, it doesn't have to be this way. You have the freedom to choose love. And what you find with the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. That's what God is doing. God is creating a place of love in Christ if we walk with the Spirit. That's a contingency. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, that's a contingency. It means you don't have to. If you keep doing this, this is the outcome. But it's not necessary. Stop doing this and you won't have that outcome. Stop abusing each other and you won't have destruction. But if you keep doing this, this is where you will end up.
Okay.
That is a very, very sobering warning written to a church. Now, Paul then says, so I say, because if you're thoughtful, and this is where it, you know, real life and church isn't quite the same thing on a Sunday morning sometimes. So this is real life. If you're actually taking this seriously, like in real life, you read that addressed to a church, you know, well, I would really, really, really like to avoid that. Like in real life, like if it's just another message and we're just waiting for it to be over, you know, then we let our minds wander, we don't really engage it. But if you're actually taking what Paul is writing seriously, you're like, this sounds absolutely horrific. This is a nightmare. What do I need to do to avoid this? He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want, or maybe so that you don't do all that you want, or something along those lines. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Okay. Here's where the prisoner of war analogy fails, because it's an analogy. Okay. There is part of it which is still accurate, and that part is the Bible will describe people as being in bondage to sin and overpowered in their sin nature by the way of the world and by the devil. Okay? So at one level, we are overcome by forces that are stronger than us, and those forces are forces of evil. The New Testament does teach that. But where the prisoner of war analogy isn't quite exact is this. We are not merely innocent fighters for righteousness who just so happen to be caught by sin and we're in the prison camp of sin and all we ever want is the freedom of our original righteousness. Part of the bondage is we love sin. That's our natural home. That's where we're born. That's what we're born into. That's what we want. That's what we crave. And so we're not really held captive against our will because we wholeheartedly are endorsing the system of sin and rebellion against God. That is, we wholeheartedly are endorsing the system of the world. Now, what that means is this. And I think that this can actually be somewhat liberating as long as we then also decide to grow up in spiritual maturity. It's this. Every Christian doesn't know how to be a Christian. You aren't born knowing how to walk with Jesus. You're born knowing how to walk in sin. You're not born knowing how to stay in step with the Spirit. You're not born loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are not born loving your neighbor as yourself. Which means when you're saved, you have actually never known freedom. You have no experience walking in freedom. Everything you know is the selfish, fallen, sinful system in rebellion against God. That's everything that's intuitive to you. That's every one of your pattern responses. It's all the habits of mind and behavior and attitude that you've cultivated. It's your view of right and wrong. Everything is at home in a system in rebellion against God. And so then you need to learn to walk with the Spirit because you don't know how. And you just need to admit that. I need to admit that. I don't know how to be a Christian. No one does. No one knows how to be a Christian until they're saved by Jesus and the Spirit starts working in their life. Okay? So, what you're going to have is you're going to have a lot of people in the church who, when they're facing some pressure or just in general, their natural response is the wrong response. Their natural response is drawing on everything they know, but everything they knew was not freedom, it was bondage. And you learn to walk with the Spirit. And when you walk with the Spirit, what you find out is this. There still is this principle of sin that is always pulling you in the wrong direction. And I think this is actually weirdly a mark of spiritual health in a very weird way. Don't raise your hands. We don't want to know this publicly. But do you ever feel like a battleground? Where you're like, what is going on? It's like, I feel like I'm being, like, I don't want to do this, but I feel pulled towards it. Or I know I should do this, but it seems so difficult to do. And it's like, what is wrong with me? It's like, I feel like I'm being torn apart from the inside out. Like, why is there this struggle? And Paul goes, the struggle is there because you're learning how to be a Christian. You're learning how to walk with Jesus. And you don't know how. Over time, your steps should get more steady. Oh, in other words, there is real growth, okay? But none of us are ever going to have perfect balance. None of us are ever going to avoid every trip and every stumble. That is never going to happen for any of us until we are in glory with Jesus. But we should get stronger. We should get more consistent, okay? It's going to be by the grace of God, and there's going to be a couple steps forward, a couple steps back, and we're going to get off the... We all know this, okay? But you learn to walk by the Spirit. And it actually is something that you learn. It really is, right? Now I don't, it's, you know, we have a number of kids in the church now. So here's what I'm going to recommend. I may not be an expert on child psychology, but you know when children start walking and it's like, it's so cute? Like, oh, they're so cute. So funny. And I'm not sure if you ever noticed this, but like objectively, they're horrible at walking. Like, can you imagine like if you never got past like the first few weeks of walking, it's like if your whole life at best you could propel yourself like 6 stumbling steps forward and then you fell over. Like they're not good at it. They're really bad at it actually. And so, but what you do is you practice with them and you hold their hand. And you know they need to grow. You don't yell at them for taking their first steps and falling. You praise them. That was awesome because you used to not be able to walk at all. That's a young Christian. And I'm going, oh, I can't believe you fell. Oh my goodness, the real miracle is you took 2 steps. Like, that's the miracle. It actually is a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace. Oh my goodness, the Spirit is empowering you to walk. That's awesome. But we don't celebrate spiritual steps and learning to walk the way we celebrate when the little kid is learning to walk. But we should. There's nothing more amazing than when people start taking their first steps with the Spirit. And objectively, they're bad at it. They take a couple steps and then fall over. But they get up in the grace of God and they're off again. And you nurture that and then it's amazing. You look around and you go, oh my goodness, when did that person learn to run? When did they get so strong in the Lord? It's a process. And so Paul says, you can, if you still want to live according to the sinful nature, you can, and you will destroy each other. Or you can learn to walk by the Spirit. And part of walking by the Spirit is you realize you yourself are a battleground. And so you don't, and I realize that this is not what the world says at all. This is the opposite of what the world says. But this is one of the times where the world is just very wrong. This text tells you the opposite of just follow your heart. This text tells you, do not do everything you feel like doing. Because the sin nature and the spirit do not want the same thing, and you need to learn to not listen to this that you've listened to your whole life prior to knowing Jesus. You need to learn to listen to the spirit. Okay? And the world might shout, and the world might have dominance in terms of social media and all the rest. But it's like, no, but you don't let the sin nature in the world move you. You learn to listen to the Spirit through the Word of God and keep in step with the Spirit. It's a learned behavior. Okay? And you're not always going to want to. You are going to feel torn between the old way and the new way. And just so you know, this is just sadly true. The more you indulge the old way, the harder it ever is to break it. There's a lot of people who are like, you know, if you use a diet, I was like, hey, today's the last day for sugar. Good luck with that. If it's just, oh, the struggle is just so much. If I just, this is the last time I visit that website. No. If you're giving yourself permission to do it one more time because it's the last time, it's not the last time. The last time had to be the time ago. It ends now, not after this. Because the more, even one time, every time you give it, every time you're biting your tongue because you know you shouldn't share the gossip and you just can't keep your mouth shut, that makes it harder the next time. It's not, I'll just say it one more time. No, enough. Paul's going, you don't go back and say, let's just spend another afternoon like we used to spend in the concentration camp. Never again. You don't use your freedom to take vacations back into the things that God freed you from. You walk by the Spirit. And look, believe me, we all know it's easier said than done. I am not preaching to you as if I have mastered everything there is to know about walking with Jesus and I don't have any problems, but you need to hear this. For all of our lives, every one of us needs to be reminded of these things and to seek to grow in the power of the Spirit as the Spirit winnows us away from the things of the flesh. And he says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Interesting enough, those first three are sexual in nature. And this is just worth pointing out. A number of historians and scholars believe that Galatians was written before the internet. So, like, sexual sin, it's not like, oh, this never existed till the 21st century. Like, we've just discovered this whole new thing. There are different access points. But the temptation itself is as old as human beings. It's a strong warning. And believe it or not, this runs against the grain of what society teaches. And understand, because the most dangerous lies are the ones that have some truth in them. Sexual experience with someone outside of the covenant context of marriage, which is God's covenant context for sexual experience, is not something which can ever be justified by love, because definitionally it's not loving to hurt someone. And so there are feelings of care and intimacy, and I grant all of that. But emotional feeling is not how you define biblical categories of love. Love is a principled decision and act to do what is best for someone else. And so if you truly love your neighbor, if you truly were made perfect in love, there would be no adultery. There would be no fornication. There would be no production and distribution and consumption of visual pornography. Every sexual sin is ultimately a failure of love, and ironically justified in the name of love. Idolatry and witchcraft, those seem pretty bad. Hatred, that's one to test yourself against. Like, do you hate people? Like, genuinely. Is there any type of person you hate? Any individual, particular person you hate? Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies. I mean, orgies, drunkenness, witchcraft, idolatry. Like all of that's obviously very, very bad. Jealousy, envy. So it's almost like Paul forgot what he was writing about, because how did envy fit into that list? In my judgment, which may be wrong, but I think the evangelical church has mastered ignoring whatever actually hits too close to home, because we've mastered throwing stones at the world and people who aren't us, that we give ourselves a free pass because we're not involved in that. But surely envy can't be that big of a deal in comparison to other things. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Sure. The people worshiping idols and people who are engaged in occultic, demonic activity. Sure, yeah, I have no problem with those people not inheriting the kingdom of God. But those who are jealous? Good thing I've never been jealous of anyone. Like envy? Those who have envy will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, Paul, well, I know you meant the others literally, but surely not these ones. But somehow you don't get the sense that list is divided up into the ones Paul meant and the ones he was kind of kidding about. So what do you do with that? Those who are characterized by jealousy and envy will not inherit the kingdom of God. I suggest that one of the things we need to do is we just need to take the Bible more seriously than our evangelical categories that we've accepted for determining what's bad and what's okay. In other words, we need to let the Bible reveal to us how God views these things. And if the way God views them isn't quite the way we view them, we need to adjust how we view them rather than try to domesticate the power of what God has revealed to be true. Envy and jealousy are corrosive and destructive in all ways. And also are enormous failures of love, which is why Paul will say in Romans 13 that if you loved your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't have to have the law that tells you not to covet. Why? Well, because if you actually love your neighbor, you'd be happy that they have good things. You'd want them to be blessed. You'd want them to have a happy, you know, family life. You'd want them to have a nice home. You'd want them to be comfortable. You'd want them to be healthy. You wouldn't get bitter and angry and hate them because you perceive their life as better than yours. Like, I'm quite convinced. I'm quite convinced this is one of the diagnostics of genuine love. Like when you genuinely, truly, deeply love someone. Like, in other words, when you just actually love someone for real, you would rather they had the blessing than you. You would rather take the pain yourself if that you could spare them from it. And so what are you jealous about if you really want that person blessed more than you covet the selfish gratification, what you think you would get if you had their stuff? It's a failure of love. And so what Paul does is he puts these two ways before us. It's freedom or slavery. It's righteousness or sin. It's love or it's hatred. That's really what it amounts to. It's light or it's darkness. As reaching back into the Old Testament, it's life or it's death. That's what you're offered in Christ. And then the most amazing thing, like, and this is why the gospel is actually good news. When you think about what the whole history of the world has been like why can I actually, on a Sunday morning, without even thinking about it, like literally, putting together, thinking about Gulag and the concentration camps and the POW camps in the Pacific Theater and, you know, African slavery in the United States. You know how long it took me to think of those examples? As long as it took me to just say them. Like, that's not work. Like, why is it so easy to think of so many examples of such absolute horror? Why do these things happen in our world? This is insane that we live in a world where these things have happened. We're even surprised. We go, yeah, we're totally aware of these things. For God so loved the world. Who has he given his son for? People like this. People characterized by this kind of hatred and violence and selfishness and deceit and immorality and discord and jealousy and envy. So that, King James, whosoever believeth in him, anyone at all in the history of the world who has ever put their faith in Jesus Christ is saved by Jesus Christ. No matter how long they've indulged their flesh, no matter how many things they've done, no matter how bad those things are, Jesus is a perfect Savior. God loves this broken, messed up travesty of a rebellious race. And he loves us so much, he redeems us to bring us to a place where we ourselves will be perfect, living in a place of perfection. And I don't say this rhetorically or sort of flippantly, but like, who in here thinks we deserve that? And yet it's ours. Forgiveness of sin, total purification, righteousness, an eternity with God in a new heavens and new earth. And that's just a gift. That's just given. That's secured by God through Jesus Christ, applied in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that Jesus has done is just given to us. And so Paul says, don't indulge that old way anymore. That is death. Jesus Christ has set you free. Come and live in life and bless one another in love in the power of the Spirit. I'm going to ask our musicians to come at this time and lead us in our closing song. Make us holy and remove sin and help give us victory over sin. We just pray that the face of Christ, the image of Christ, will become clearer and clearer. We want to be like Jesus, Lord. And we say that individually, but also as a church, Lord, we want to be a community of love that is like Jesus. Empower us by the Spirit to make that so. For we ask it in our Savior's holy name. Amen.